Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. Very nice to be with you once again around these emblems upon the table. Throughout the ages, responses to the word of God have been many and varied. When prophets of God called for repentance, the large majority did very little about it. Some argued their innocence. Some persecuted those who had delivered the message. And just a few responded and changed their ways. And throughout the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, this was seen only too clearly. The leaders hated him and sought to kill him. The common people heard him gladly, but mostly because they ate of the loaves and the fishes. Some, as the rich young ruler, knew the truth of the words and yet went away. And others responded, as Zacchaeus, confessing and repenting and following. And just as in the 3.5 years leading up to his crucifixion, this principle had been seen. When he was taken and killed, it was seen once again. Because many stood and watched for all sorts of different reasons. Some because they had to be there. Some out of love. Some out of curiosity. Some out of hatred. And their reactions to those things demonstrated what their hearts were truly like. Now, by way of exhortation, I'd like us to consider some of these different groups who witnessed the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and their differing responses to these things. And God willing, we're going to look at 5 different groups and draw points of exhortation for ourselves. Let's commence then, please, in Matthew 27. Matthew 27 and verse 39. And they that passed by reviled Jesus, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." So here we have group number 1, those that passed by, the common people. Just as the priest and the Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan, they passed by. Yes, previously they had been so willing to listen to the words of Jesus and to benefit from his good works and to eat of the food that he provided. But now they just wanted to walk on. Now, where do we read of similar things, brethren and sisters, in the Old Testament? None having compassion and just walking by. Can we come back to the prophet Ezekiel, please, in chapter 16? And here we have one of the many occasions when the Father, through his faithful servants, the prophets, outlines the failings of the nation. Notice the words that he uses and the connection between this and Matthew 27. Ezekiel 16 and verse 4, speaking of the nation of Israel and that which he had done for them. Ezekiel 16 verse 4, "And as for thy nativity, in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee, thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But thou wast cast out in the open field, to the loathing of thy person, in the day that thou wast born." Think of the Lord Jesus Christ. No room for him in the inn, was there? Look at verse 6. "And when I passed by thee, I saw thee polluted in thine own blood. I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live." Yes, the Lord passed by Israel and said, "Live." And what did they do in response? They passed by his son and they said, "He cannot live." And they said, "He is worthy of death." Now, the Father has revealed these things to us, brothers and sisters, for a reason. He has shown us great miracles in the fulfillment of the prophecies that we see. He has fed us in the wilderness, providing for us bread and wine that we're shortly to partake of, and the word, which is water and milk and meat. Now, how will we respond to these things? Are we going to pass by? Are we going to walk on and seek the things of the flesh? Or will we stay and allow the word of God to transform us? What of the reaction then to the leaders of the people, to the death of Jesus? Back in Matthew 27 then, and verse 41, please. We've seen what the common man in the street, if you like, did and said. Now what about the leaders? Those who had instigated this. Verse 41. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe on him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." So note that we have three specific groups of leaders of the nation. We have the priests, and the scribes, and the elders. The priests, if you like, were spiritual leaders. The scribes, they were the writers. They possessed an ability that many others did not. The Greek word is grammateus, from which we get grammar. The root word for it is the Greek word grammar. Hence, in our language, the art of writing. They were the scribes. And the elders, well, the same word is used in the epistles. Presbyters, the senior, the most experienced members of the community. And they should all have been guides, shouldn't they? Because of the position that they were born into, the priests, or because of their intelligence, the scribes, or because of their seniority in years, the elders. But they all abused their position, didn't they? And they set the worst possible example. And Jesus Christ knew that it would happen. Just come back, please, to Matthew chapter 16. It's quite clear from so many passages, Old and New Testament, that Jesus knew the precise details concerning his death. But notice, he didn't only know that he was going to be taken, but he knew who would take him. And there we have the priests and the scribes and the elders together. Matthew 16 and verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. The same three groups that we find there mocking him as he was on the cross. And Jesus met them again prior to the crucifixion in Jerusalem during the last week. Just have a look, please, at Mark chapter 11. Once again, we have these same three groups there who encounter Jesus on this occasion in the temple. The priests and the scribes and the elders. Notice what they were doing, and notice what Jesus was doing in the temple when he encountered them. Mark 11 and verse 27. And they come again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and say unto him, "By what authority doest thou these things?" And we know what followed. Notice that Jesus was walking in the temple. He is portrayed, if you like, as a man of action, because he was walking before his God. Of course, on other occasions in Scripture, we find a similar expression used, don't we? Men such as Enoch, or Abraham, or Noah, walked before God. Or God said of them, "Walk before me." And they did. And Jesus is portrayed as a man of action. Not as the leaders who were stagnant in their service, but rather he progressed. He walked before his God daily. He carried his cross. Brothers and sisters, we have before us our perfect example. And they were so quick to say of him, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." And here we have one of the few occasions where, in fact, they were right, weren't they? Jesus Christ could not save himself. It was the Father who saved him. We read in Hebrews 5, "In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death," literally out of death, "and was heard in that he feared." The Father was the method of salvation for our Lord and Master. Now, what of the words of Scripture that they quote then? back in Matthew 27 and verse 43, we've seen it already, he trusted in God. Quoting from Psalm 22 and verse 8, they knew their Old Testaments, didn't they? They knew their scriptures so very well. It's just not enough, is it, brothers and sisters, to know the Word of God. Most certainly it is essential, but it's not enough just to know it. There has to be some application seen in the life of the individual who has that knowledge. The leaders knew the words perfectly, they could recite them, but their lives were full of hatred and deceit. And what of ourselves, brothers and sisters? We know the Word of God. We have been blessed with an opportunity that we might know it. How much of our lives affected by these things? Clearly, the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ was so full of the Old Testament that he would have continued that psalm, so that when they quoted verse 8, his mind would be in verse 9. And Psalm 22 verse 9 says, but thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. And there was Jesus Christ suffering that terrible agony. And he thought of others, didn't he? Specifically, his mother. Can we look, please, at John 19? Because I think also in John's record, we have an action recorded of the soldiers that would also have caused Jesus to consider Mary and her needs at this time. Because once again, his mind was in Psalm 22. And what a man we are considering, brothers and sisters. That's in such agony. Yet, he was contemplating the Word of God. John 19 and verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. It was woven in one piece, and it ties in with the high priest's garments under the law, doesn't it? A note woven from the top, and when the veil was rent, it was from the top to the bottom, signifying that salvation was from God to man. Verse 24. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. And once again, whether they knew it or not, scripture was being quoted. Once again, it was Psalm 22. And once again, the mind of the Master was there. Can we come back, please, to that psalm? Clearly, one of the most messianic psalms in the whole of the book. Of course, as it goes together with the two that come after it, Psalms 22 through to 24, speaking of the different work of the Lord Jesus Christ at different stages. Psalm 22 and verse 18. They parted my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Now look what follows. Verse 20 specifically. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling, from the power of the dog. And as with the words of the leaders, I'm certain that the mind of the Master would run on through the psalm. And he would come to verse 20 and think of those words. Deliver my darling from the power of the dog. Now what does this mean? My darling. The Hebrew means literally only one. It's used on 11 different occasions in the Old Testament. It often speaks of a child. It often speaks, in fact, of an only child, a specific individual. Let me quote for you four examples. There's no need to turn to any of these. Many of them well-known passages. Judges 11 verse 34, Jephthah's daughter, it says, she was his only child. It's the same word as translated there, darling. Proverbs 4 verse 3, for I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. Zechariah 12 verse 10, the Jews at Christ's coming shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, for his darling. And the first use in scripture, I suspect that many could guess the chapter. It's Genesis 22, where the father says to Abraham, "Take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest." God said to Abraham, "Take your darling, take Isaac." And Jesus thought of Mary. He was her only one, although of course she had other children, but he was her firstborn. He was her darling. And as he was there, in the process of providing that which his faithful servants were in need of, that method of reconciliation to God, he provided the natural things for his mother, requesting that John should care for her. Never could it be said of our Lord and Master that he didn't practice what he preached. The scribes and Pharisees were rightly condemned by Jesus for neglecting their parents. Corban was nothing more than legalised cruelty, was it, brothers and sisters? And Jesus, in the last moments of this life, made the necessary provision for Mary. Now, what of her state of mind, brothers and sisters, as she stood and watched his life ebb away? Clearly she was a woman of the utmost faith, that the Gospels speak of her in such glowing terms. And she would have been going through torture here. So often we speak of the agony of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course rightly so. And occasionally we speak of the sorrow of the Father at the death of his only begotten Son. But rarely do we speak of the suffering of Mary as she watched her only one give his life. Those words of Simeon in Luke chapter 2 are so powerful. "A sword shall pierce through thine own soul also," he said, "and as a spear pierced the side of her son." Her soul was pierced by a sword. Yes, through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom, and Mary had a great deal of that. Yet there is at least one who responded in a positive way to these things, brothers and sisters. Can we look at Luke's gospel record, please? The 23rd chapter. As with so many of these kinds of studies, we need to go from gospel to gospel to pick up the different pieces of information. And here in Luke chapter 23, we find the record of this one who was crucified with Jesus and who spoke to him at the time. Luke 23 and verse 39. "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, 'If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us.' But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss.' And he said unto Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom.'" We know nothing, do we, brothers and sisters, of these two men, except as they are recorded here, that they were malefactors, that they were condemned to death, and that they died either side of the Master. I would suggest that perhaps we have before us a portrayal of all humanity in these two men. That just as there are two ways in which we can go, the narrow and the broad way, so too there are two different groups of people, the one on the narrow and the one on the broad. And here we have two who represent all humanity. For all are due the wages of sin. All are worthy of death. And many have the opportunity to respond, yet only some do so. The large proportion reject the Lord Jesus Christ, and some turn to him in love. It's not the first time, is it, that we read of two, one on either side of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know the occasion, don't we, where the mother of James and John comes to Jesus and asks that they may sit on the right and the left in the kingdom. And the response from the Master ties in with that which we see here. In Matthew 20, and there's no need to turn to it, but verses 22 to 23... the Lord Jesus says this: "Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They say unto him, "We are able." And he said unto them, "Ye shall indeed drink of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. Jesus says, can you endure what I am going to endure? They were baptized already. Jesus is speaking of suffering, and he says to them, can you do it as well? Are you willing to pay the price? And they say, yes, we are. And he says, well, you will. And in due course, we know that both suffered a great deal, don't we? James was taken and slain, and John, well, at the very least, he was certainly imprisoned. We don't know what came afterwards. But what Jesus was saying to them was this: if you want to endure, if you want to enjoy the glory, then you have to endure the pain. No exaltation without probation. As if to demonstrate this, what he was saying to James and John, here we have two on either side. And that's the message for the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. That's what you may have to do. That's the price you may have to pay if you truly want to be on the right and the left. Witness their example. You have to be willing to pay the price. Now, what of this thief, this incredible man recorded in these few verses? Whatever his former life may have been, clearly he knew a great deal of Jesus of Nazareth. Clearly he accepted that he was the Messiah of the Old Testament. And I would suggest to you that when he spoke to him and said, remember me, he was in fact quoting scripture. Come back please to Psalm 106. Psalm 106 and verse 4. Remember me, O Lord, with the favour that thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation, that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance. Look at verse 6 and think of what he said. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Time and again, the psalmist speaks of inheriting salvation with God's people, of seeing the good of God's chosen, as though he was implying that he was not naturally worthy to receive it. He is portrayed almost as a Gentile in the world, in the Word of God, or as one unworthy for the rewards naturally held out to Israel alone. Is this what the thief had in mind? Was he quoting scripture? We see undeniably he had a very good knowledge of the word. And what is the response of the Lord Jesus then? Luke 23 once again, verse 43. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. It's not our place here and now, brethren and sisters, to establish the truth of what Jesus was saying, or to establish what he was saying, whether there should be punctuation in the verse or not. I want us merely to consider the terminology of the Master, that he promised that this man would be with him in paradise. Now, where else did Jesus promise the same thing? There's only one other occasion. It's in Revelation and chapter 2. Can we turn, please, to the words of the Lord Jesus to this ecclesia at Ephesus? And notice that, again, they were promised paradise, but it was conditional. Now, what was the condition behind this promise? Revelation 2 and verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So they would be free to eat of that tree of life at that time when Eden is restored. But if, and only if, they overcame. So what was he calling for them to do? Well, look at verse 5 of Revelation 2. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly. That's what they've got to do. They had to repent. And what did this man do as he was crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ? He repented. He acknowledged his failing. He praised the Lord Jesus and he asked for mercy. And what a glorious picture we have before us of our Master being willing to accept this one who had strayed. And what a privilege is ours, knowing that we have a Heavenly Father who is so willing to be merciful unto us, if only we will confess and acknowledge our error and repent. Well, what of the soldiers then, brothers and sisters? Doubtless they had seen many crucifixions. Possibly they had seen some innocent men killed in such a way. Yet there was something very unusual about the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from the fact that he was a man who all the people had held in such high regard just a few days previously. Apart from the fact that he refused the strong drink, which of course would have been such a powerful painkiller. The death of this one had a dramatic effect on the sky and on the ground, and even those in it. Matthew 27, once again, please, brothers and sisters. And verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. No wonder they were moved, those who saw these things. And note, those who came out of the graves, we are told, went into the city. And note how Jerusalem is termed the holy city. Now, where else in Scripture do we read that same expression, brothers and sisters? The holy city. It is used on a few other occasions. Let me quote for you just one of them. There's no need to turn to this one. It's Daniel 9 and verse 24 and the 70 weeks prophecy. Daniel was told this: 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Speaking of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it speaks of the holy city. And if we went on in Daniel 9 verse 26, there it speaks specifically of the Messiah being cut off. It's also appropriate to note that the earthquake was seen at this time. Again, there will be a great earthquake when Jesus stands upon the earth. But this time, he will smite the nations, not the other way round. This time, Jerusalem will be glorious and Israel will be saved. A reversal of those things that we see here. Verse 54 of Matthew 27. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this man was the Son of God. What were they doing watching Jesus, brethren and sisters? The Greek word means literally keeping. It's normally translated keep. We don't need to go there, but if we went to Matthew 28 and verse 4, we see there the expression keepers. The keepers failed. They were there to keep the body of Jesus in the tomb. And here they were there to keep him on the cross. That was their duty. They were there to keep him. And they did it. But later on, when their duty was to keep him in the grave, brothers and sisters, they failed miserably because the Father sent his angels to raise him to life. It was not only the earthquake and the other events which caused such a response. I would suggest to you that it was the attitude of the Lord Jesus himself. Let me read for you the parallel version verse from Mark's gospel record. We don't need to turn to it. It's Mark 15 verse 39. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the spirit, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. So I would suggest it was not merely the fact that such great events had been seen in the sky and the earth, but it was the manner of the ending of the life of Jesus, the dignity of the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ, that even at the end he quoted scripture and he cared for others and he praised God. Truly, in every way, our Master was unique. Never has there been one who has suffered so much, and never has there been one whose response to such suffering was so impeccable. And the soldier, the centurion particularly, was astounded. And he declares, truly this was the Son of God. It wasn't the first time that a great miracle had caused the same response. Can we go back, please, in conclusion to Matthew 14? Matthew 14 and verse 33. Jesus has walked on the water into the boat and has calmed the storm, and the disciples respond in this particular way. Verse 33. Then they that were with him in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Same expression. Truly, thou art the Son of God. Miracles were seen many times in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed after his death. And some were amazed, some were astounded, some remained unmoved. And only a few were sufficiently affected that they turned and followed his example. And what of ourselves, brethren and sisters, in our day and age? And particularly as we partake now of this bread and wine. How are we going to respond to these things? How moved will we be by them? These soldiers would have seen death by crucifixion so many times, but even they recognised that this was no ordinary man. Surely if these battle-hardened soldiers could be influenced in such a way, brothers and sisters, we have no excuse. And what have we seen then from these few examples? We've seen that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ resulted in similar responses to his preaching. Some mocked, some thought, some grieved, some accepted. Now what of us? Having considered the beauty of these words, are we going to depart unmoved by them? Or will we be as those faithful few, those who knew the truth, those who accepted it, those who responded to it? As the one that the Lord Jesus spoke of, who heard the word, believed it, and responded to it, as the wise man who built his house upon a rock. (Clears throat)